we're studying Revelation 21 to 10. There are three primary views of that thousand-year period. They're called amillennialism, postmillennialism, and premillennialism. Today, I wanted to consider the three interpretations of this passage.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello there, I'm Bill Wright, and today we continue Tom's series with part three of The Millennium, Christ's Future Reign on Earth. Friend, did you know that Scripture teaches that Jesus Christ will return to earth and establish a kingdom for 1,000 years? This time frame is referred to as the Millennial Kingdom. The book of Revelation describes that after Jesus' second coming to the earth, he will renew the earth and establish a literal worldwide kingdom where he will reign and rule with his people for 1,000 years. His return is indeed the glorious hope. But why is the teaching on a literal millennial reign so controversial? Well, on today's program, Tom Pennington continues to explain the differing views and interpretations of Revelation 20. Let's join our teacher for more now, here on The Word Unleashed.
Whether it's Eden, Utopia, Shangri-La, or El Dorado, whatever name it goes by, man longs for a perfect world. According to Scripture, such a time is coming during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. A future 1,000 years when Christ will rule on this planet. I taught through Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. If you missed that, go back and catch up. It's important. But as I acknowledged last time, this passage is the one passage in Revelation. In fact, it is the one passage in the entire Bible that most divides Bible-believing Christians. There are three primary views of that thousand-year period. They're called amillennialism, postmillennialism, and premillennialism. Today, I want to present the arguments for and against those three positions to show you why, as a church, and why you as an individual should be premillennial. Again, we're studying Revelation 21 to 10. I've already noted for you that the message of this passage is that after the second coming, Jesus will renew the earth, establish a literal worldwide kingdom, and reign with his saints for 1,000 years. These verses tell us what happens before, during, and after those 1,000 years. So far, we've considered before the millennium, Christ's binding of Satan, verses 1 through 3. And we've considered during the millennium, Christ's reign with his saints, verses 4 through 6. But what are the different ways that verses 4 through 6 are understood among Christians? Today, I want to step away from our verse-by-verse study to consider the three interpretations of this passage. Now, you're going to have to think a little differently today, okay? This isn't like a normal sermon. You need to think about this as a classroom. And I'm your professor today, and you're sitting in Bible college. I know that it's going to be heavy sledding for some. For others of you, this will be very familiar to you. But stay with me. I want to build a case. I think it's important because even if you agree with what I taught last time, you need to know why. And you need to know the arguments for and against the other two common views and be able to respond to those who hold them. And if you're unconvinced, I want you to weigh the arguments with me. Now, I'm going to give you a summary, not every detail, of these various issues. So let me recommend a couple of resources to you if you want to study the millennial issue in more detail. First of all, there's a great overview of it in John MacArthur's Biblical Doctrines textbook. If you want to get a sort of overview of it. If you really want to drill down and get a detailed critique and defense, my friend Matt Waymire has written an excellent book called Amillennialism and the Age to Come, a Premillennial Critique. It both critiques amillennialism and argues for premillennialism. If you want the best summary of our church's position on these issues, I would recommend The Case for Progressive Dispensationalism by Robert Soucy. One other note, I am going to cover far more than you can write down today. So buckle up. Let's start with amillennialism. A definition. Amillennialism says there is no future millennialism, hence that alpha privative. But the millennial promises, including Revelation 20, refer instead to the spiritual reign of Christ during this church age, from Pentecost to the second coming. If I were to chart it out, this is what it would look like. There would be the church age. And during the church age, for the church, there would be both tribulation and there would be the millennium, that is Christ's spiritual reign through his church right now during the church age, followed by the second coming and then the eternal state. So what are the arguments for this position? I want to look at both the pro and the con. This is not a test, but pro will be represented by P and con will be represented by C, all right? So let's go. Argument number one for the amillennial position. In the New Testament, they would say, there are only two ages, this age and the age to come, and that leaves no room for another thousand-year age. They would cite the verses that talk about this age and the age to come. I've listed them there for you. My response to that would be this, very briefly. The expression, the age to come, still allows for a thousand-year millennium at its beginning. That doesn't cancel out. And so this is really not a strong argument, but it's one that's made quite often. So I'll just mention some of these arguments. Others I'll develop. I'll just mention that one. Number two, all millennialists say Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, is not a new event that fits between the second coming at the end of chapter 19 and the final judgment at the end of chapter 20. It's not an event like it appears that's in the chronology. Instead, it simply repeats or recapitulates an earlier event about Satan back in chapter 12. Well, that cannot be true. Revelation 20 and Revelation 12 cannot be describing the same event. Listen, chapter 12 tells us Satan is cast from heaven to earth where he begins to deceive. Chapter 20 tells us he's removed from the earth, thrown into the abyss, so he'll no longer deceive. Those are different events. In addition, I would argue the recapitulation view ignores clear clues in the context that Revelation chapters 19 to 22 happen in chronological order. In fact, our amillennialist friends would agree that all the other events in chapters 19 to 22 are real events, happen in chronological order, although they're described in apocalyptic language. For example, nobody believes a sword is going to come out of Jesus' mouth. That's describing his powerful word. So there's apocalyptic language, but they're real events, and they happen in chronological order. The end of chapter 19, the second coming. The end of chapter 20, the final judgment. Chapters 21 and 22, the eternal state. Chronological order, but they would say the verses that begin chapter 20 are not. Another response I would have to this is there is no evidence in the context of Revelation 20 that it precedes the second coming in chapter 19. There's no evidence there. And then finally, I would also say it's very difficult to argue, as they do, that Satan is currently bound. I'll talk more about that in a little bit. Let's move to the third positive argument for amillennialism. They say Revelation 20 does not say that the saints will reign on the earth. And so, they're actually reigning from heaven right now, they would say. That's what this passage means. But folks, there is no proof the church is reigning now, whether on earth or from heaven. Instead, Scripture teaches that believers will reign on the earth in the future. That's what Christ promised the saints in Revelation. You remember chapter 5, verse 10. They will reign on the earth. The context in our passage points to the 1,000 years being on the earth. Think about this. The end of chapter 19, what happens? Christ comes from heaven to, you can say it, to earth. When you come to chapter 20, the first 3 verses, what happens there? Satan is bound during the 1,000 years to keep him from deceiving the nations on earth. In chapter 20, verse 9, after the 1,000 years, the last battle occurs where? On earth. There's every reason to believe this happens on earth. That's where the context leads us. Number four, they would argue, and this is a different argument, they would say that 1 Corinthians 15 and its description of the resurrections there, in chapter 15, verses 20 to 28, that passage teaches, they would say, that Jesus' second coming will usher in the end. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Of course, a chapter about the resurrections. Look at verse 22. As in Adam all die, also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits of the resurrection. After that, those who are Christ at his coming, there's the resurrection of the saints. And then they would say, look at verse 24. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he's abolished all rule and authority. They say, look, there it is. It says when Jesus comes back in the second coming, it's the end. Not so fast. My response to that would be this. This passage actually supports the idea of a millennium. Let me show you why. This passage doesn't explicitly deal with the millennium, but the sequence of resurrections it describes has time between them. Go back to verses 5 through 7 of this chapter. Notice Paul uses, in describing the resurrection appearances of Christ, this sort of phraseology. After that, then. Now, what's happening between each of those appearances of Christ? What's between them? Time, right? They didn't happen at the same moment. There was time between them. Now go down to verse 23. He uses the same language here. In verse 23, after that has to be a gap of at least 2,000 years between Jesus' resurrection and the resurrection of his saints. It's been at least 2,000 years, right? And it may be longer. So the gap between those two events is huge. So it's equally possible that the then that begins verse 24 also has a gap of 1,000 years, like Revelation 20's teaching. So this passage doesn't teach the millennium, but it's consistent with the millennium. Number five, they would argue that since the church has replaced Israel, the literal millennial promises to Israel in the Old Testament will now only be fulfilled spiritually to the church. Now, there are several problems with that. First of all, I would say this. There's no biblical warrant for what's called replacement theology, the idea that the church has completely replaced Israel in the promises of God. A primary text for that is Galatians 6:16, where it talks about the Israel of God. And they would say, see, there's the Israel of God used of the church. Well, that's not so true, because Israel, that word appears 65 times in our New Testament, and every other time it refers to the Jewish people. There's no reason in context to say otherwise. In context, in fact, it's both the physical and spiritual descendants of Abraham. But here's the problem. Because amillennialists believe the church replaced Israel, when they come to passages about Israel's future, including the millennium, they alter the fundamental way of interpreting the Bible from the normal grammatical historical method we always use to a spiritual hermeneutic. Although Israel obviously got all the Old Testament curses literally, they would say this, well, the church gets all the blessings God promised Israel spiritually. For example, many amillennialists teach that the Old Testament promises that Israel will inhabit her land in a future earthly reign of Messiah are actually promises to the church that the gospel is going to spread across the world. Now, Let me just say that unintentionally, I believe amillennialism undermines a grammatical, historical, or normal hermeneutic in interpreting the Bible. And I'll say more about that in a bit. That's a problem. Now, what is the pull of amillennialism for many of you? Let me just say this. If you grew up an Arminian, if you grew up in an Arminian church, then in God's goodness and grace, you eventually came to embrace Reformed theology, the doctrines of grace, or you probably wouldn't be here. And that's wonderful. But let me warn you about a danger that comes with that. Because of your appreciation and confidence in the men from whom you've learned the doctrines of salvation, you may very well be tempted to embrace everything they teach, including their eschatology, without really studying the issue. In other words, you buy into the baby and the bathwater. But folks, we must always ask, what does the Bible say? And that includes on this issue. Let's move on. Postmillennialism. Postmillennialism. The definition, Christ will return in the second coming after, post the millennium. And the millennium's not going to be like you may have understood it. For them, it is a golden age in which the prophecies of universal righteousness, worship, and peace will be fulfilled on earth, not by the coming of Christ, but rather through the preaching and acceptance of the gospel. Here's a timeline, sort of map it out for you. During this church age, there's tribulation for the church, but eventually that tribulation will break out into a golden age of the gospel, the millennium. After that golden age, however long that might be, then will come the second coming and then the eternal state. That's postmillennialism. What are the arguments? The first argument they will present is this. The Old Testament includes prophecies of a time of worldwide peace and prosperity. And that's true, it does. But those same biblical texts also support a literal thousand-year reign, so they don't demand or prove a postmillennial view. You see, the issue is not if Messiah transforms the earth. The issue is when does Messiah transform the earth. When you look at those passages, you'll discover in many of them, Messiah is on the earth when he transforms it, not in heaven. Number two, they'll say the Great Commission predicts the transformation of the nations. It is true. This passage commands and therefore predicts that the gospel will go to the nations and disciples be made of all the nations, but it does not promise most will become Christians or that the world will become Christianized. Number three, they would say, look, just look at Jesus' parables. The mustard seed, the tiny seed that grows into a massive plant. And look at the leaven that explodes into each new cell and takes over. See, there it is. They would say that predicts the worldwide spread of the gospel and its conquering of everyone, Matthew 13. In fact, these parables do promise the spread of the gospel, but they do not promise its universal acceptance. Contrary to postmillennialism, Scripture teaches that the world will gradually, steadily grow worse before Christ returns. We saw that in Revelation chapter 6 to 18. During the tribulation, what happens? Persecution so accelerates that it becomes massive on a worldwide scale, with Antichrist killing millions of believers. We saw them standing before the throne in the early chapters of Revelation. But think about even what our Lord said in Luke 18:8. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? 2 Timothy 3:1, in the last days, difficult times, literally savage times will come. 2 Timothy 3:12 and 13, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Number four, and this is not a pro argument, this is another argument against postmillennialism. There's no evidence that Revelation 20 precedes the second coming, which this position requires. We mentioned that with amillennialism. Same is true with postmillennialism. And number five, it's, again, very difficult to argue that Satan is bound today, which their position requires. So why the resurgence of postmillennialism? You look at those arguments and you go, I don't get the appeal. Well, let me give you the appeal. You know, after the early 20th century, two world wars, the great influenza, the stock market collapse, and all of that, postmillennialism became a hard sell, that things are getting better and the gospel is taking over. And so it was largely abandoned, but it's experienced a modern resurgence. And I think there are several factors. I think it appeals to those who want Christ and the gospel to win. They don't like the idea that gradually things get worse and Christians are more persecuted and evil gets worse. They want Christ to win. Well, of course, we all believe Christ wins. The question is when and how. I think another factor in this is the modern Christian push into politics. I'm not talking about voting your conscience and caring about political things. There is among the charismatic movement, dominion theology, other things that say Christians need to take over the country and we need to, you know, that's how things are going to become Christianized. And it walks hand in glove with this view of postmillennialism. I think another appeal, frankly, for a lot of young guys is just they just admire the chutzpah of some of its current proponents, guys like Douglas Wilson, you know, the new Christian masculinity. Take that. They just like the attitude, the vibe. Let's move on to the third view, premillennialism. Here's a definition. At the end of a future seven-year tribulation, Christ will return in the second coming before, pre, he establishes a literal thousand-year reign on this earth renewed. That's premillennialism. You have the church age, which is now. Then the next event is the rapture of the church, followed by 7 years of tribulation. At the end of those 7 years, the second coming of Christ, followed by the thousand-year reign of Christ, the millennium, the final judgment, and then the eternal state. That's premillennialism. So what are the arguments? Let's start with the con arguments this time. A little different. What are the con arguments? Let me just give them to you, and then I'll answer them in the pro. Here they are. Number one, these are the primary arguments. Number one, it's not the primary view of church history. Number two, it's inconceivable that glorified and non-glorified humanity could coexist together, which happens in a millennium. We'll talk about that next time, Lord willing. And here's the big one. Number three, only one passage in the Bible, they say, Revelation 20, teaches premillennialism. This is really the crux of their argument. They say premillennialism is built on Revelation 20, and it is an obscure, hard-to-understand passage. Now, I taught through it last time. I didn't think it was that obscure or hard to understand, but that's their argument. Here's Louis Burkhoff, a great theologian who's an amillennialist. He says, quote, "The only scriptural basis for this theory is Revelation 21-6 after an Old Testament content has been poured into it," end quote. So those are the arguments against. Let's move to the arguments for, the pro arguments. Here's why we believe what we believe. Some of these answer those arguments against. Others of them will cover new ground. Number one, premillennialism was the earliest and predominant view of the early church. Let's start with the apostolic fathers, the men who knew and were instructed by the apostles and who lived during the first and early part of the second centuries. Guess what? Those men were exclusively premillennialists. Let's start with the first one to write about it. His name was Papias. And Papias said this, quote, "There will be a period of 1,000 years after the resurrection when the kingdom of Christ will be set up in material form on this earth," end quote. Couldn't be any clearer. Papias, Clement of Rome, Polycarp, and Ignatius, they all hold this view, and they all argue that their view is built on three things. It's built on the Old Testament prophets, the teaching of Jesus, and Revelation 20. So it's not just Revelation 20.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part three of his series, The Millennium, Christ's Future Reign on Earth. Tom will have part four for you on our next program, and we hope you'll join us then. What does the Bible say about church membership? In Tom Pennington's book, Three Hallmarks of a Biblical Church Member, he identifies three non-negotiable hallmarks that should characterize every church member. Tom will challenge you to assess your own church membership to determine if you're meeting those hallmarks, not only for the health of your church, but for the glory of the one who gave his life for it, the Lord Jesus Christ. Purchase your copy of Three Hallmarks of a Biblical Church Member today at thewordunleashed.org. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.